the last several weeks, with the exception of last week, about worldliness. And worldliness basically is some say, well, aren't you just talking about sin? Well, we're not talking about sin generally. We're talking about sins that are socially acceptable, sins that are so widespread that people just wonder, well, why don't God do something? And unfortunately, people who are members of the Lord's church do get involved in some of these things, not realizing that these things are a part of the world out of which we came when we were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And this involves things that we should have been putting to death, things that should no longer characterize us. Of course, all sin can be said that, but here again is a collection of sins that have become socially acceptable and just a part of life in general, and people wonder what we have against these things. Covetousness is one thing. People will say, well, that is bad, and yet they are covetous. And it's kind of sort of like gossip, and maybe I'll talk about gossip before too long. Everybody knows it's wrong, it's just that many people just aren't quite sure what it is, and so they're not guilty of it. Because there's always something else besides what they're doing, and that's the way it is kind of sort of with covetousness. But Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, for you died spiritually, figuratively, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We died, that is, we died to sin. And because we died to sin, our life is hidden with Christ, because that's where we died in sin, when we were buried in Christ in baptism. And we were raised to walk in newness of life, and that's what he's reminded the Colossians of, that there has to be a newness of life. And so he said, well, you died, didn't you? And so where's this newness of life? And so he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, when he says covetousness, which is idolatry, he's not saying that those two terms mean the same thing. He is saying that covetousness is in effect idolatry, because covetousness occurs whenever you put something else before God. And anything that you put before God becomes an idol. And so in essence, covetousness is idolatry. It's kind of like the old saying, knowledge is power. I mentioned that to an older preacher one day. Knowledge is power. He said, no, knowledge is power. So yeah, they're two different things. But the more knowledge you have, the more power you have in certain circles. And so that's why it's important to learn as much as you can about God's Word, because the more you know about God's Word, the greater power you have, the greater ability you have to live in accordance with that Word and live in a way that would be pleasing to God. And so covetousness, in effect, is idolatry, because it's putting something else ahead of God. But all of these things we tend to do before we become Christians, and they need to be put away. They need to be put to death. Those were the things that we should have repented of before we became Christians. And so these things need not or must not characterize a Christian. Well, what about a definition? How would we define covetousness? Well, to covet means to stretch oneself, reach after a thing with special reference to the thing or object desired, hence to long after, try to gain. Now, when it says to stretch oneself, it's not talking about stretching your body. It's talking about longing for something, to stretch oneself, reach after a thing, not necessarily with your hand, but something is your goal. Something is what you want to possess. And so you take pains. You want that thing. You stretch yourself. You reach after that because you desire that thing. And so it means to long after, to try to gain. Covetousness, a having more, the will to have more. That is a larger portion, advantage, superiority. Many things can be coveted. In plural, covetous thoughts, plans, plans of fraud and extortion, covetousnesses, plans of fraud and extortion, covetous thoughts, etc. Covetousness is the greedy desire for possession. And so, what was the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or anything that is thy neighbor's. It's not yours to desire. That thing belongs to your neighbor. And you ought not to covet that. You ought not to covet that. You ought not to desire that. It's longing to have something that really you don't have any business having. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we looked at last week in connection with gambling, or the week before last. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and despair, and in many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That doesn't mean that you can't be comfortable, live comfortably, and provide things for your family. What it's talking about is being satisfied with what you have instead of coveting something that somebody else has. Nothing wrong with negotiating a raise with your boss. Nothing wrong with that if you feel like you've got to have a little more to make ends meet or to have the things, to provide the things for your family that they not only need but want, that they can use for their well-being, not something that they can consume over lust. But nothing wrong with wanting to improve yourself and your family and improve your lot. But you should be content if you're unable to do that. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But if we desire to be rich, and that's the contrast there, desiring to be rich, you fall into a snare and is a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So what happens to many? They begin to want things to such an extent that everything else of a spiritual, everything of a spiritual nature goes on the back burner or perhaps off the stove. We should be first seeking to improve ourselves spiritually. And only as we improve ourselves spiritually are we to seek to improve ourselves physically or materially. But spiritual first, material later. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows." Many people, they have brought hurt upon themselves because they long to have just a little bit more. Kind of like the old fellow said, "I don't want all the land, I just want what borders mine." Well, eventually that's going to transfer, that's going to become all the land, because you know, once you get that land, there's other land that borders that. And it's kind of a thing, there's nothing that will satisfy a person who has the love of money. He'll never have enough money. And why is that? Because money in today's world is power. And they want the power that comes with money. And it's the root of all kinds of evil, because the more you love money, the more evil things you will do in order to gain it. And so we ought not to have a love of money. That is covetousness, that puts money or whatever it can buy ahead of God, and we should not put anything ahead of God. He goes on later in the same chapter and says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Now, You might remember that a rich young ruler once came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And he said, "Well, you know the commandments, don't you? Honor your father and mother, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet." "Well, I've done all that from the youth." And so Jesus said, "Well, one thing you lack, go and sell all you have and give to the poor." Now, it's interesting that people today, when you try to show them that water baptism is central to salvation, they want to be saved like the thief on the cross who didn't have to do anything. Nobody ever wants to be saved like the rich young ruler could have been. They don't want to sell all they have and give to the poor. They want somebody to just tell them today you'll be with me in paradise. Of course, the problem is you're not in the situation that thief was in. He lived before the New Testament was dedicated, and before it was in force. He died before that. He died under the Old Covenant, and he did not have to meet the terms of the New Covenant, but we are living under the New Covenant, and therefore we have to meet the terms of the New Covenant. All right, so what do you have to do? You have to give it all away? No, you don't have to give it all away. Let them do good. Why? That they may be rich in good works. See, it's one thing to be rich in money. It's one thing to be rich in material things. And that's not wrong in and of itself. But what's better? What's better to be rich in good works? So we should love people and use money, not vice versa. Love people, use money. I almost said it back. Love people, use money, but what do people do? They love money and use people to give it. But that's the backwards. That's got it backwards. Let them do good with their money, whatever they have, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give. Because always somebody that, you know, needs more than you do. Willing to share. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. You know, on the first day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance and began to preach the gospel, the people obeyed the gospel. And here were people, Jews and Jewish proselytes, from all over the Roman Empire that had come just for the feast. They'd come for Passover, which was one day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days that followed the Passover. And in 50 days after the Passover Sabbath, which would have been in that year, 49 days after the resurrection, there was the day of Pentecost. It's called the day of Pentecost because it was the 50th day from the Passover Sabbath. And so it always took place on a Sunday because the Sabbath was always on a Saturday. So here they were celebrating Pentecost, expecting to go home soon. Back to wherever they were from all over the Roman Empire. But they hear the gospel. And they obey the gospel. And they want to know more about what their spiritual responsibilities are. The law has been nailed to the cross. It was typical. And they've got to learn about the antitype. And so they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And they sat at the feet of the apostles learning more and more about Jesus and learning more and more about their responsibilities to Jesus, about the spiritual sacrifices they would have to offer, about how to worship in spirit and in truth. And so they were there much longer than they would have been otherwise. Their money ran out. They were in need. What happened was the Jerusalem saints started selling their homes, selling their property in order to meet the needs of these people that were there from all over the Roman Empire. And then at some point, they became needy, the Jerusalem saints, because they no longer had the income from that property that they had sold. And yet they still had needs that they had to spend the reserve that they had. And so eventually they became needy. And so Gentile churches from all over the Roman Empire then sent money to them to help them out. So the saints in Rome, they were willing to share what they had with those people, they didn't really know from all over Roman Empire, but they were Christians and they were in need, and so they helped them. And then later they became in need, and these Christians from all over, as well, even people who had not been at Rome, I mean at Jerusalem that day, people who had obeyed the gospel as a result of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, congregations established in Galatia and in Ephesus and in Corinth and in Tarsus and there in Cilicia and in Troas and over in Macedonia, you had Philippi, Macedonia and Berea, and then down in Achaia, lower Greece, you had Corinth, and all these Gentile churches contributed to those poor saints over there in Jerusalem. Why? Well, they were willing to share. And as they shared, they were storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Paul says particularly of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they gave above and beyond what they were really able to do. Now that's a beautiful account there. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was responding to a letter they had written to him, a letter that has not been preserved. They had heard of the poor saints in Jerusalem. They wanted to do something for them. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, lay by the sword, the first of the week, as God has prospered you, that there be no collections when I come, and then when I come, you know, whatever you want to give, you know, you can choose somebody and I can go with them if necessary. And then on his third, that was his second missionary journey, or his third missionary journey, as he's writing that letter. And as he's heading, getting closer to Corinth, he's wondering, how did they receive that letter? Because there was a lot of correction in that letter. There were a lot of problems in Corinth. Remember that Corinth was probably one of the wickedest cities of the day. So the worst thing you could call a person was a Corinthian. He's Corinthian. He didn't know but a Corinthian. That was just slander to call somebody a Corinthian. That's how bad those people were. They were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, but they had been converted. They had been sanctified and washed and cleansed and were serving Christ. But they had a lot of problems. And he straightened out those problems or gave them the information they needed to straighten them out. But as he's finishing his third missionary journey and getting closer to Corinth, he wants to know, you know, how have they received that letter? And so he had planned to meet Titus in Troas, which was a coastal city. Just before he crossed the Aegean Sea, he would come to Troas and see Titus, and Titus would tell him, yes, they were receptive, or no, they weren't receptive. So Paul could prepare himself for whatever would be necessary when he got down there. He had to prepare himself if he had to deal with ongoing sin, a stubborn refusal to repent. If he had to deal with that, he'd have to take a certain emotional state. If they had repented, then he could go with joy and anticipation of a loving relationship. And so he was really anxious to see Titus. If he gets to Troas, Titus is not there. And though Paul could have had much impact in the city of Troas, he so longs to see Titus so he can hear about whether the Corinthians have repented or not, he goes on over to Macedonia. And he tells all this in 2 Corinthians. And when he got to Macedonia, he found him at Titus. And just seeing Titus relieving because now he's going to find out, you know, whether they received it or not. And then Titus says they did receive it and that they repented. And so Paul is rejoicing even more over that, and he's telling them this in 2 Corinthians. But when he's there in Macedonia, he stirs up the Macedonians, the Christians in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, by telling them of the willingness of the Corinthians to help those poor saints in Jerusalem. And when those in Macedonia hear about the willingness of the Corinthians to help those poor saints in Jerusalem, they said, well, we want to help too. And they were poor themselves. And they pretty much had to almost force Paul to take what they wanted to give, because he didn't feel like they could afford it. But they said, we'll get back. That's paraphrasing, but that's basically what happened. And then as he continues to write 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, he uses the example of the Macedonians to stir up the Corinthians to follow through on their promise, their willingness to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. And it's a beautiful story there. And so the Corinthians were willing to share. The Macedonians were willing to share. Why? Because they knew that at the beginning of the gospel, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had been willing to share. And not only that, but it was the Jerusalem church and the church at Antioch that had sent out these missionaries. That's where the gospel started. And the people who left Jerusalem after the persecution of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so Gentiles were benefiting from the preaching of those that had gone out from Jerusalem. So they kind of owed it to them. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 15, because when he gets down to Corinth, and Corinth says, yes, we've got it. He writes to Rome and he tells the Romans about the willingness of the Macedonians and of the Corinthians to help those poor things in Jerusalem. He tells the Romans, he said, you know, I want to come see you, but I can't come right now because I've got to go back to Jerusalem with these men, the messengers from these churches. But I'm going to go to Spain and I'll stop by and see you on the way to Spain. No indication he ever got to Spain. And when he did get to Rome, he got there in chains, which he did not anticipate at that time. But what I'm saying is, we've got to have a willingness to share. Yes, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but he doesn't give it to us to consume upon our own lust. We should enjoy being rich in good works. We should enjoy giving. We should enjoy sharing. We should enjoy storing up for ourselves a good portion. A good foundation, rather, for the time to come. All the riches in the world won't get you into heaven if you use them selfishly. But if you use them wisely, if you had this kind of a character, then they will get you into heaven because you've made the right use of them. In Acts 20 and verse 33, Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. He stopped in a little coastal city called Miletus, which is a little south of Troas. Troas is where he picked up Luke on the second missionary journey, where he wanted to meet Titus on the third missionary journey. He's now been through Macedonia, been down to Corinth, he's coming back up, and he wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. So it's kind of in a hurry. He doesn't want to travel overland to Ephesus, but he does want to talk to those elders from the church of Ephesus. So he sends a messenger, and the messenger almost certainly would have run, to get the elders back to Miletus. And so the elders of the church of Ephesus met Paul there in Miletus, and Paul is talking to them, has a very lengthy discussion with them. And I don't know whether all the discussion is recorded by Luke or not, but it's probably one of the longest discussions recorded by Luke that Paul had with church members when he wasn't even at the location where the church was. The elders were there with him. And he tells them, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Now, let me say this. The Apostle Paul, I'm going to make it too far. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. As a gospel preacher, he had a right to be supported. And he did take support, but he never seemed to have taken support from the church where he was. He always took his support from the church where he had been. In other words, he did not want them to think while he was there that he was preaching for their money. But he did want them to feel that he appreciated them if they were willing to help him once he moved on. And so he did take support, but that support was not always forthcoming. So there were times when he didn't get support, times when he had to make tents. And that's what he's talking about here. He said, I didn't covet anyone's silver, though. You can't accuse me of that. He didn't take support of the episode. Yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, these hands. Well, how had they done that? Well, they had been busy making tents. I imagine that's very difficult in those days. They didn't have machinery. You know, they didn't have these big old sewing machines that I'm sure they make tents out of these days. They had to do some hand stitching back in the day. It's probably very tedious work. But these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. The brethren who were following him around, also helping him in that spiritual labor. They weren't getting any support either. So he made enough where he could not only meet his needs, but help them meet their needs. Just like he later tells the Ephesians when he writes to them from prison. He says in Ephesians 4:28, let him that soweth steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which are good that he may have to give to him who needs. This is before that. And so he has already given them that example, and he's reminding the elders of that example, so that when he later writes to them from prison, they'll probably remember, you know, that's what he did when he was here. He made tents, and he helped support those who are with him. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul wanted that blessing. And so he was willing to give, willing to share. In addition to preaching the gospel, he was helping others financially and therefore laying up for himself a foundation in heaven, just as he wrote to Timothy that the rich there were to do in Ephesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, this is in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that's kind of a conundrum if you try to explain it literally, try to understand it literally. An enigma. It's a paradox, but what you've got to understand is the word life is used in two different senses there. Whoever desires to save his life, his physical life, will lose it. That is, he'll lose all that's important. He'll lose his spiritual life. Whoever loses his life, his physical life, for my sake, well, find it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the willingness to spend yourself for others. To sacrifice your physical life for the sake of spiritual life, and thus laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, as Paul said to Timothy. He goes on and says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If we put all of our effort into amassing physical material wealth and material possessions, we'll miss out on what's great. We need to be concentrating our soul's salvation. And whatever money comes our way, you know, I believe there are a lot of faithful brothers who make a lot of money, you know, like Rodeo Grant. But, and there's nothing wrong with that. Some make even more than that. But that could keep them out of heaven if they got the wrong attitude toward it. It won't necessarily keep them out of heaven if they got the right attitude toward it. What profit is it to a man who gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Can you imagine somebody come up with judgment and the Lord said, you know, you belong over here on the left. Well, Lord, I'll give you $1 million if I can be over there on the right. I don't need money, son. All the cattle on 1,000 hills, man. You can't give me anything because everything I own already. But he's willing to give anything. But he ain't got nothing to give. It's a judgment. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. What we've done in this life, that doesn't mean we can be saved by works alone. He's talking about people that have already saved themselves from sin by their faith. And now they've got to manifest that faith continuously by the works that they do. It's the faith working through love. Galatians 6, 7 through 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking basically about what you do in life with what God has given you. Do you consume that upon your own lust? Are you just trying to build up your fortune? Are you just trying to amass material wealth for yourself? Or are you determined that you're going to help anybody and everybody that needs your help? Now, there are people that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that we are not to help. They say, he will not work, neither let him eat. But if it's somebody that can't work, that can't find work, but they're willing to work, then we're supposed to help them. If nothing else, give them a job. If there's something that you need doing that you don't have time to do, and you could maybe pay them a little bit for that, and if their attitude is right, they'll appreciate that opportunity to earn it. I remember my parents told me once about a fella. The church they were members of helped him out, and then the deacons decided, you know, here's some things that need to be done around the building. I thought, you know, he might be willing to help out in appreciation for the help we gave him. And they wouldn't ask him, you know, that he'd be willing to mow their grass. And he said, my hands don't fit in a lawnmower. Well, that's the kind of person you don't help. If he will not work, neither let him eat. But if somebody's just down in their rut, somebody can't find work,